by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, as it says in the Authorized Version, and here, the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, or perhaps a Christ kind of reproach, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. We're going to focus on the last verse in this paragraph this morning, and the next time we'll get into the rest of the paragraph. This last verse, verse 28, by faith Moses kept the Pascha, the Passover, the Pascha, the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, if you have your finger right there. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump or dough, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Pascha, our Passover, some translations say our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. Every single day, in many common and practical ways, we do things where some people would say we're living by faith. For example, when you drove to church this morning, you probably passed many cars in the other lane. And maybe you did not even think about the fact that just one little mechanical failure or one person not paying attention or texting or something, and that car could have swerved into the other lane and you would have had a head-on collision. You say, I didn't think about it, but I am now on the way home, maybe. You accepted the fact that the oncoming traffic would stay in its lane. And someone might say, that's just living by faith. In the foyer then, when you came in, perhaps you saw the drinking fountain. So you bend over and you take a long drink. And think about it. You don't know where that water has been. You don't know where it came from. Do you? I mean, you just drink and put it into your mouth. Someone would say, you know, the fact that you think that water was good, that's living by faith. Then you enter the sanctuary and you sat down. And I don't know, but I didn't see anybody this morning. Check the pew and shake it to make sure it was solid and sturdy. You did not investigate to see if somebody had tampered with it, to make sure it would not collapse on impact. And you sat down, and again, somebody would say, that's just a matter of faith. However, as I've been suggesting in the language here, are not sure that these are examples of faith, at least not the biblical faith that we see in Hebrews chapter 11. In each example, you simply have come to expect certain things to be true based on your experience. You're not living by faith, you're taking a calculated risk. The chances of a car swerving into your lane, or contaminated drinking water, or an unstable seat are so slim that you do not consider them. Why? Because the writer of Hebrews tells us that the beginning of faith is the substance or assurance of things hoped for. It's the confidence that what God has promised will surely come to pass because I haven't seen it yet. It's invisible, as Moses trusted in him who was invisible. It's promised but not obtained. Hebrews 1 also tells us, Hebrews 11:1, that faith is the evidence or conviction of things not seen. In other words, the conviction that what God has said exists is real, even though I can't see it. It's present, but it's not observed. So a better example of living by faith, the faith that is spoken of in Hebrews 11, is if the Lord were to tell you, take your hands off the wheel and let go. I'll keep the car on the road. Or there will be refreshing water in this empty cup. Just begin to drink and you'll have it. Or sit here where you see no chair, no seat, just an empty space. And faith would be simply sitting down anyway. And you may think these are sort of extreme examples, but really they're mild compared to the tremendous leaps of faith that God asks the Old Testament saints to trust him for in this chapter. And the author draws upon these saints as examples of how we are to live out our faith with perseverance, holding on to our Savior even though we can't see him, even though everything about him is what we embrace, that we believe because we've been told in the Word, and never letting go. When Moses keeps the Passover, the author tells us, it was a significant step of faith. Again, look at verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. We have to appreciate what's really going on in the background here, why the author of Hebrews uses this as an example. So, first of all, we need to turn to Exodus chapter 12, and I'll invite you to do that this morning as we look at the Old Testament background of this incredible statement in Hebrews chapter 11. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll be in verses 1 through 14. Exodus 12, 1 through 14. Let's just read this together. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. Of course, this is about to be the 10th plague. In the 10th plague, God is going to destroy the firstborn of the land. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Incidentally, in ancient times, this was called the month Aviv. Aviv. And Av means father. And so maybe that has something to do with the fact that it was the first. I think Nisan is another name for it. But we'll say Aviv this morning. That was their January, let's put it that way, in the religious calendar, because of this chapter, because of this instance. This shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, in other words, they wouldn't be able to eat a whole lamb because they had a few of them, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, this first month of the year to you. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. That's the 14th day. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat, the sides of the door and the top of the door. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Pascha, the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. There are so many things we could say about this text, but I want to call your attention just to three elements that will be important for us as we look at the long view of what's going on here. First, the lamb. On the 10th day of the month of Aviv, the new beginning of the Jewish year, they were to separate a first-year male lamb from the flock, perhaps so that they could determine whether or not the animal had any blemishes. They set it aside from the flock for a while, allowing the lamb perhaps to clean itself. Then on the 14th day of Aviv, the actual Passover, which, by the way, would have been the full moon, so it's the height of the month on the 14th day, they were to kill the lamb at twilight and roast it and eat all of it. This was a lamb that was for them. It was a lamb that was killed for their benefit. Secondly, the blood. After the lamb was slain, the blood was to be placed upon the doorpost and the lintel of the doorway of the house. Now, the fact that the blood was placed upon the doorway demonstrates that the lamb was not killed merely for eating, but was killed for a sacrifice. For blood sacrifice is usually accompanied by the sprinkling of sacrificial blood. And furthermore, Exodus 12:13 says that the blood was a sign. And when the angel of the Lord came upon the land to destroy the firstborn, the Lord would see the sign of the blood on the door sides and on the top and would pass over that house because it was marked with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Thirdly, the bread. If we continue to read Exodus 12, which I'm not for time's sake this morning, the next section instructs that on the night of the Passover, the Jews were to eat unleavened bread. I already mentioned the unleavened bread here, but they're supposed to continue to eat of unleavened bread on this night and for the next 7 days. They're not allowed to have leaven in their bread. And so important was it that all of Israel eat the same bread. Bread that was different than the Egyptians with whom they lived. That there was a dire warning given to those who disobeyed. In fact, look down at verses 19 and 20. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your house, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. So three elements, the lamb, the blood, and the bread. And the promise by God that if Moses and the people obeyed this ritual with respect to these elements, the destroying angel would not kill their firstborn that night. So by faith, or with the assurance about something that was promised yet not obtained, Hebrews 11:1, Moses obeyed, and he and the people were spared. Now, the Jews were told to observe this Passover meal on the 14th and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which began on the 14th and went until the 21st, in the same way every year at the beginning of their new year. In fact, the Lord tells them in verse 14 that it will be a memorial for them throughout their generations. And the people continue to practice the Passover meal. And by the time Christ comes, they have been observing the Feast of the Passover, maybe with some interruption, you know. I mean, they were carried out to Babylon. And there might have been times when they were so far away from the Lord they didn't observe it. For the most part, for close to 1,500 years, they have been observing this Passover the same time every single year. So we're not surprised to see that Jesus and the disciples kept the Passover in the Gospels. And that's where I want you to turn your attention to next, if you will. And we're going to use Luke chapter 22. We could do the same thing in Matthew and Mark, but I've decided to go with Luke this morning for particular reasons. In Exodus 12, we have the first Passover. In Luke 22 and in the parallels in Matthew and Mark, we have what we normally call the Last Supper, the first Passover, then the Last Supper. Luke 22, verse 1, sets the beginning of this chapter at the time of the Passover. In fact, it says, now the Feast of the Unleavened Bread drew near. What's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread? The first night of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is the Passover. And then it goes on for 7 days. They simply eat unleavened bread in their houses. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. So this is where we're reading. Now I want you to pick up the reading with me down in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he, that is Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as Jesus had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, whether or not Jesus already had worked this out with the man, or whether or not this was something that he simply knew that God had given to him as special knowledge, we don't know. The text doesn't say. But Jesus is very concerned that he eats this Passover with his disciples, and he does it sort of secretly, sort of underhandedly, because if you read the fuller context, they're looking for him to arrest him to try to get him on the cross even now. He does not want to be arrested and taken to trial before he has the opportunity to share this Passover meal with his disciples. And when it says that they prepared the Passover, it means that they prepared to observe the Passover meal just as they had been doing for close to 1,500 years, with the roasted lamb and the blood and the bread. This means, by the way, that it must be the 14th day of Aviv. And because later this same night, Jesus is arrested and brought to trial before the Sanhedrin, and the next day he's brought to Pilate and he's crucified, this means that this is on a Thursday. Because Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is crucified on Friday, on the preparation day for Sabbath. Sabbath is on Saturday. The preparation day is Friday. And the Bible makes it clear in all the Gospels that Jesus is crucified on the preparation day, on Friday, which would have been the 15th of Aviv this year. And so incidentally, the year when the 14th of Aviv would have fallen on a Thursday is the time period where we know Jesus would have been crucified. And that's maybe AD 30, but we're for sure AD 33. And so scholars are divided as to which year Jesus was really crucified, 30 or 33. I say 33, but I don't have to be right about that. If you want to talk about it later, you can. That's sort of an aside, okay? That was free. But what it does to me, though, is points to me that we're talking about real events. And Luke, in particular, is interested in his gospel of telling us when things happened. We are not believers because we trust in Christ because he physically was on the cross. That is part of the gospel, and it's an indispensable part of the gospel. We trust in Christ for salvation because of what he was doing on that cross. He was paying for our sins. But in order for him to do that, he had to be historically present, really, on the cross. And Luke makes that very clear. And so I get excited about dates and whether or not we can say, yes, this was on this day this happened. Now, what we're about to read in verses 14 through 20 indicates that Jesus and the disciples were observing the Passover consistent with the way the Jews had come to observe it by the first century. Typically, the host blessed and offered the wine or the fruit of the vine. This is the first thing that happened in the meal. Then he would tell the story of the Exodus as a memorial of God's deliverance, and he would expound upon it. And if you were the father of the house and you were long-winded, maybe your children or your wife would start going, "Okay, honey, I think that's about it. They know the story already. I mean, we need to eat." Or maybe he would just say a few words, but the story would be read, and they would, and the father of the house, the one who was hosting the meal, would expound upon it. The guests would then sing some of the Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise. There are Psalms that are grouped in the Psalms that begin with the word Hallelujah, let us praise Yah. Hallelujah, let us praise Yah. And they end with Hallelujah, let us praise Yah. And they would typically sing Psalms 113 and 114. Then the host would break and pass the unleavened bread until everyone had a piece. Then they would share the meal, which included the lamb. And afterwards, they would raise the cup. And finally, they would sing Psalms 115, 16, 17, and 18. By the way, Matthew and Mark mentioned the hymn singing. Some of your translations say they sung a hymn and went out. Literally, it says in the Greek language, they hymn sang and went out. We don't usually use the verb that way. But it doesn't mean they just sang one hymn. They sang the psalms that were the assigned for that particular feast during the year. But as Jesus here hosts the Passover meal, and it's obvious he's the one who's hosting. He's the father, quote unquote, of this group at this time. And guides the others through the ceremony, he does something profound at this Passover that he has never done before. The Passover meal had always told the story of a sacrifice which brought deliverance. A spotless lamb giving its life for the people, and the people identifying with that lamb by eating all of it and leaving none of it till morning. And when the destroying angel passed, those who were marked by the blood, those who are identified with the blood of that lamb, were saved. And in that way, the meal was like a shadow, the writer of Hebrews would put it. The meal was like a shadow pointing to a greater reality. For a perfect lamb would one day come to offer himself and save all people who are identified with him by faith. And looking back on the Passover, we can see this clearly. I don't know how clearly Moses or the Jewish people saw it centuries before Christ. In fact, if you look at the disciples' unbelief and the times Jesus had to say over and over again, don't you see yet what I've been trying to tell you for 2.5 or 3 years? I'm not sure how well the disciples got it that night. Nevertheless, on this occasion, and this is significant, Jesus changes the meaning of the symbols so that this meal ever after would point unmistakably and emphatically to him so that no one could miss it. And it's very interesting as we read how Luke glosses over the main part of the Passover. The main part of the Passover is the Passover meal. And there's bitter herbs involved, and there's singing, and there's prayers, and this sort of thing. He glosses over all of this to call our attention to the part of the Passover celebration that Jesus marked as significant on this occasion. So, look at verses 14 through 18. Here's what he does. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." If you remember our series in Genesis and the Hebrew phrase, "dying you shall die." In other words, you shall surely die. This is how Hebrew people would talk. Literally, what Jesus says here is, "Desiring, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. I really wanted to make sure we could do this before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it," after this is the idea, "I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." This would have been the beginning of the feast where you would distribute the wine. Verse 19, he took bread. This is after he's distributed the wine. He takes bread. He gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper. Notice they've had the meal. Luke glosses right over it. Doesn't even pay attention to that part. He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, if I can summarize this, Jesus expresses his earnest desire to share this particular meal. This coming meal that he's speaking of, I'm not going to have this, he says, until the next time when we have it in the kingdom of God. He is thinking of a particular meal that will take place after his resurrection and theirs in the earthly kingdom. This coming meal is most likely what John calls in Revelation the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. And notice that Jesus says, "I will no longer eat of it or drink of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." This meal will be fulfilled. Notice he uses that language. in the sense that everything to which the meal ultimately pointed will have come to pass. The ultimate deliverance would be a reality. God's people would be safely joined together as one. So Jesus distributes the wine as expected, and his remarks to the disciples were probably an expansion upon the traditional exposition of the story. I mean, you can see Jesus telling his disciples all of this during the part of the feast where you would expand upon the story of the Exodus. I would have loved to hear all that he said on that occasion. And so far, there's nothing out of the ordinary until we get to verses 19 and 20. And again, if you look at verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In Exodus 12, the unleavened bread represented God's rapid removal of his people from Egypt. They left Egypt in such a hurry, they didn't even have time to let their dough rise in order to make it the right way. Allowing the dough to be leavened would have represented a desire to linger in the idolatrous nation of Egypt. And so the unleavened bread eaten by all the people and eaten in a hurry means that God was very urgent that his people eat the same bread and come out of Egypt. It represented the total removal of God's people from sin and bondage. But Jesus transforms the symbol of the unleavened bread. Jesus does not proclaim the bread as a symbol of what his followers are separated from. Okay. He says that the unleavened bread is a symbol of what or whom his followers are separated unto. The bread is his body given for them. And Jesus breaks this bread and passes it around, and all who take a piece of this bread symbolize that they are part, they are taking part in the body of Christ given on their behalf, that is given in death in their place. By taking this Passover bread this year, on this 15th of Aviv, not only are they saying, "We are not of the world," but now they are saying, "We are one with Jesus Christ, who is giving his body for us." Next, look at verse 20. After supper, Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Rather than focus on the blood of the lamb shed for the meal, Jesus declares that this cup, the wine or the fruit of the vine, now symbolizes the blood that he was about to shed in death for their sins. Now, why the cup? Why the wine instead of the blood of the lamb? And I think the answer is pretty obvious. After Jesus went to the cross, there was no more sacrifice needed for sin. And this, of course, is one of the main points of the letter of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 11 through 12. "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." The shedding of blood, Jesus says, will begin a new covenant between God and his people. Under the old covenant, sacrifices and rituals were demanded repeatedly to atone for sin. But under the new covenant, faith in the one sacrifice of Christ is all that is needed for eternal life and for the mercies of God to be operational in the one who has faith in Jesus. And it is remarkable how Luke and the other gospel writers recount this Passover meal, and they draw our focus away from the central part of the meal, the eating of the sacrificial lamb, and unto Christ himself. For in this Passover celebration, in this particular celebration, Jesus himself was the sacrificial lamb. And all of the symbols which Jesus himself highlights point unmistakably only to him. Now, I want to make three observations before moving on to the table. One, the events of Luke 22 are traditionally termed, what? The Last Supper, right? But what we have here really is the last Passover. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the symbolism of this meal. And he refocuses the elements of the meal to point to himself. Number two, notice that the first Passover was observed, you ready for this? The first Passover was observed in anticipation of the deliverance that was to come. The Passover celebration was actually established to commemorate an event that had not yet taken place. The deliverance of God's people from the judgment and from Egypt hadn't happened yet. And yet, by faith, Moses commanded the establishment of a celebration and went through the steps of the ritual celebration and participated in it with the confidence that deliverance was going to take place. In the same way, look at the last Passover meal, the Last Supper. It was observed in anticipation of the deliverance that was about to come, in fact, within 24 hours. Jesus pointed to his body and to his blood and spoke of a future day when he and the disciples would enjoy fellowship once more. And thirdly, I want you to notice that both the first Passover in Exodus 12 and the last Passover in Luke 22 are given as a memorial. Exodus 12, 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. And Jesus says in Luke 22, do this in remembrance of me. Again, they are memorials given to commemorate events that had not yet even taken place, but were promised. And to remember as a memorial does not simply mean the events are called to mind. Oh yeah, I remember that. Let's just think about this Bible story. But practicing the ordinance and partaking of the elements of the ceremony, this is how we participate in the story and identify with the story, the truth, the reality of what God has done. The Jews would practice Passover to say, we are God's chosen people. We are those whom he delivered. And in the same way, the church became obedient to what Christ tells his disciples in Luke 22 and observed the last Passover by participating in it, saying, we belong to Christ. We share in his body. His blood was shed for us. And that is why, even this morning at Bethany Bible Church in 2013, we still celebrate this meal that Christ recast for us all the way from Exodus 12 to Luke and the other gospel writers to the Lord's table today. Let's turn then to the familiar passage that we look at when we gather around the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is called the Lord's Supper, because it is the observance of the memorial that Jesus established with his disciples in Luke 22. As the disciples began to preach Jesus after the resurrection and the church began, they introduced the custom that the Lord had taught them on that night in which he was betrayed. And at first, the Lord's table, I think, greatly resembled the pattern of Passover. There would be an exposition from the Word of God, either an Old Testament text or a letter from one of the apostles was expounded upon. Then there would be a community meal, which they would call the agape feast or the love feast. And at the beginning of this meal, they would break bread. And then they would share the meal. This is the early church. And then at the end, they would raise the cup, which is the symbol of the blood shed by Jesus for their sin. So they meet, they share the word just like we do. Then they would have the meal right after they broke the bread, and then they would raise the cup at the end. Now, as most of you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing to the Corinthians not because they're misinformed about the bread and the cup. They weren't having problems breaking bread and sharing the cup. It was because they were abusing the meal portion, this portion that happened between the bread and the cup. They were abusing that love feast. They weren't sharing like they should. They were giving seating preferences to some and not others. They were the ones who didn't bring a lot or didn't have a lot of money, they were sort of shoved aside, and the ones who were rich and the more influential in the congregation were being invited into the dining room A lot of things going on that we can discern in 1 Corinthians. Yet, Paul said, they had the audacity at the beginning of their meal to break the bread as if all of them were sharing in Christ equally. And to raise the cup at the end as if Christ had died for all of them. Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 11:20, this isn't the Lord's Supper that you're eating. I mean, not when you act like this. You're not observing the symbols as Christ showed you. Or if you are, you can't really mean it if you treat people like this. That's why we have 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's getting on to them for saying one thing by breaking the bread and lifting the cup and living out a different thing with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, what do these symbols mean? Paul is reminding them of what these symbols mean in order for them to understand what they ought to be doing in relation to one another. So the bread, he says, means we are part of the body of Christ given for us. The cup, Jesus shed his blood in our place that we might be delivered from the wrath to come. Those are the main ideas in those symbols. I know we think of, we often think of the bread broken, Christ's body broken, there before he was crucified. That's not the symbolism that's in the bread. The blood is the symbolism of his death for us. The bread is his body in general giving for us, from which we all take a piece and share in it together. That's why in early communion practices, and some churches still do this now, I don't know how they do it if it's a really big congregation, but there's one loaf, and they take a little of each of it and pass it around. You probably hardly ever see that today because everybody's so sterile about everything. They might have to put on plastic gloves and come up, you know, and take their piece, the way we treat germs today, which is probably a good thing. I don't know. But we just don't see this very often. And get this, they would use one cup as well and all drink out of the same cup. And so now we haven't experimented with that yet, and we probably won't. But if we really wanted to go back to the original symbolism, this is what they were saying. We are all one together. It's because of Christ uniting us that we share in this. And that was very important, at least to understand that as we take the elements in our context, even as we take of the table this morning. It's fascinating to me that in church history, the meal portion of the Lord's table, that's the love feast, which is so prominent here in 1 Corinthians 11, that faded away. Eventually, the church did away with the meal in between, and the only thing that was left, and the thing that is emphasized today, are those elements that Jesus, in Luke 22, on that night of Passover, emphasized. What he changed, what he transformed, are the only things that really remain. I'm not one who says, well, we need to go back to doing exactly what they did in the New Testament. No, I think it's an attestation of the fact that what Christ did was real, and he has saved us, and his people from then on have united in his body and have celebrated his death for them. I think it's an attestation to the fact that this is what really matters in that meal. Those symbols which point unmistakably and dramatically to Jesus Christ himself. So look at verses 23 through 25. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, the 14th of Aviv, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And the emphasis there is, which is broken for you. This is my body, which is for you. And that's what he emphasizes in all the Gospels. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup..." Notice, by the way, after supper, after the Passover meal, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup..." Paul says, this is his comment on verses 23 through 25, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You know what this means? It means that just as there was anticipation in the first Passover, they were commanded to commemorate something that had not yet happened. And just as there was anticipation in the last Passover, the Lord's Supper, which was commanded by Jesus to remember a death he had not yet even died, so there is anticipation when we gather around the Lord's table. We observe the Lord's table in anticipation that the Lord himself will again come for us. And there will be judgment that will pass over us. And we will know him face to face, that we will share in his resurrection and join him in fellowship around the table in the new kingdom once more. So when we gather around the Lord's table, we approach it in a Moses-like manner by faith. Our faith points in at least two directions. Our faith points us back. We look back, remembering the body and blood of Jesus Christ given on our behalf, given for our sins. And here's what we say with one another. We say, I believe in the death and resurrection of Christ as the complete and only payment for my sins. I am one with him. I identify with what he did for me. Two, we look forward. By faith, we hope for, we yearn for, we long for the return of Jesus Christ. We share the bread and lift the cup by faith in anticipation of the fact that the very next time we do so, perhaps it will actually be in the presence of our Lord in his mighty kingdom. And we say by faith, with the words of Charles Wesley, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ that he gave us these symbols which point us back unmistakably to him and remind us, because we all need reminding, why we are here and what really matters. So when we take the table here, if you're a believer in Christ today, there was a time in your life where you recognized your need for forgiveness from sin and you grabbed hold of the righteous Christ and his death for your sins and his resurrection. You're a believer in Christ today. As we take these elements, we invite you to share in them with us. And as we do so, let us be reminded of all that Christ meant us to think of when we lift these, when we break the bread, when we share the bread, symbolizing the fact that we belong to one another and to Christ. And as we take the cup, as it reminds us of the fact that he shed his blood for us. And if he had not had shed his blood for us, we would be destroyed. Let us remember him with rejoicing and with humility and with great reverence as we joyously share in these elements this morning.